Thank you for coming again tonight. Please turn in your Bibles to Titus, Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We're starting through the book of Titus. It's a short book. It won't take us many weeks to accomplish this. It's a pastoral epistle. It talks about church and church order and so forth. Paul's talking to Titus, who's on the island of Crete, as we know. Paul was God's appointed preacher to the Cretans. God commissioned Paul as an apostle. He was the apostle to the Cretans, the people of Crete. Titus was Paul's liaison, his go-between, his voice on the island, commissioned then by Paul, in addition to being commissioned as all believers are through Christ. The two men worked together to establish ministries on this island of Crete. The ministry of evangelism, that would see people get saved. And then discipleship, that would help them to grow. And edification, to build them up in the faith. And they were engaged in these together. It was a joint effort. And they needed more help. And so Paul says to Titus, you need to ordain worthy elders. And that's what this message is about. If anyone questioned Titus' authority, he could produce this letter. And Paul intended for it to be sort of a copy of a commissioning statement for him. And so the letter's written a little bit different here in the beginning than others. And we saw last week that Titus could produce this letter in which his commissioner, which the Apostle Paul is identified as Paul, the slave of God by choice. Remember that? The slave of God by choice. That's impressive, if that's his real heart, and it was. He was also the apostle of Jesus Christ by divine appointment. Jesus Christ called Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him this appointment to go into the places that he would send him. This is Paul. And Paul identifies himself as that person who is connected to or identifies with the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith that embraces that gospel. So he identifies with Christians. The Cretans would understand this terminology. They knew about Christians. There were Cretes on the day of Pentecost, and so they understood. Paul's a man who identifies with Jesus Christ. He identifies with the body of truth that we call our faith, that what we believe about the Bible, our theology. Paul identified with that, and the knowledge of it, to know the truth, was important. The truth that was held, he said, by God's elect, the Christians. Paul identified with the godliness that was produced as a result of embracing the gospel and knowing God's truth. He identified with the hope, confident expectation of eternal life, the promises, the fulfillment, the fruition of the promises that the Lord made to him and to us who would trust in him. This is the Paul that commissioned Titus. You don't believe it? Titus could pull out this little epistle and show you. This is from Paul. Read what he said right here. And he could point to various things. Or so it seems that might be how this was used. The church on the island of Crete was not very well established as yet. You remember we talked about the island. It was not like the churches on the mainland. Fewer people, fewer Christians there. Among the first things that Titus would need to do then would be to appoint and ordain some worthy men, elders, pastors, bishops. He would appoint them to be the pastors of churches on the island. We looked at the first four verses last time. We'll look at verse 5 and forward to verse 9 tonight. Look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, Paul speaking, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Not too hard to understand, but let's break it down anyway. For this cause I left thee in Crete. Paul just got out of jail, his first imprisonment. And he's got a little free time and he goes to Crete and he leaves Titus there. He sees the need and Titus stays. And why did Paul want him to stay there? He tells us in verse 5 that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. There were some issues there. We don't know what they were exactly. Perhaps some doctrinal questions and issues. There might have also been some interpersonal things among the people on the island of Crete. They were a unique people. Paul describes them here. We'll see a little bit later in the book. But one of the most critical tasks that Titus had was this of ordaining the elders, ordaining elders. The King James Bible has about 26 Hebrew and Greek words, some form of this to ordain or ordination. Some form of that is talked about in the Bible much. The meanings are pretty broad with that many different words. But the meanings include these two: to appoint or to set apart for an office or duty. That's what Titus needs to do on the island of Crete. We know about this appointing people to the office, because in Mark chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him." Talking about Jesus ordaining he appoints his apostles, his disciples, his 12. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain." So ordination is mentioned there. And then in the book of Acts, which we studied a little bit this morning, in chapter 14 and verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So this was something that went on wherever there were churches. When Paul started churches in Asia Minor, they ordained elders, people to pastor those churches. So they're looking for good preachers. That's something that maybe they had a good crop of preachers, preacher boys, young men, older men who would be, mostly older men, who would take these churches and nurture them in the doctrine that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught, in the doctrine of the Scriptures. A second meaning of this word, ordination, is to appoint ceremonially. It's used like that sometimes in the Old Testament. Who was ordained in the Old Testament? Ordination. Remember any? It was an ordination of priests that took place, a ceremony. Sometimes it included anointing, most of the time, special clothing, special meal, a sacrifice of a ram. I have references for all those in Exodus and Leviticus when they ordained priests. In the New Testament, who is ordained? Well, elders, pastors, and deacons. Deacons were ordained in chapter 6 of Acts. Elders in Acts 14, where it says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord," the verse that we just read a few minutes ago. The appointment was symbolized in the New Testament with the laying on of hands. At ordinations, they would lay on hands. When I got ordained as a minister, they laid hands on me and prayed over me. And when we ordained Brother Nate, we got behind and put our hands on his shoulder. Sort of a symbolism of this ordination, this appointment to a particular task. 1 Timothy 4:14, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. It's not necessarily the point of what we're reading here in Titus, but it's very likely that there was a ceremony of laying on of hands when they ordained the the elders that would be pastors of the churches on the Isle of Crete. Titus has been instructed to ordain elders, not priests, not deacons, but elders. Several Greek words are used interchangeably, as we've seen at least a time or two before since I've been pastoring here. Different words used for pastoring. Some nouns and a couple of verbs, more than I'll mention, but I'll remind you of episkopos, translated bishop in the Bible, or overseer. You see those two words, bishop and overseer, in the New Testament, and it's translated from episkopos. It's a person who sees that things done by others are done correctly. Episkopos. There's presbyterion or presbyteros, which is an adjective form, translated elder or presbytery in a verse that we've already read this evening. Elder or presbytery. The noun form is found in 1 Timothy, the adjective form in Acts and 1 Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter. It's used a lot. And this is a person who, this person is a person who presides over the assembly. Presides over the assembly. Okay. Then there's poimen. Poimen's used only once of a pastor in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. It's talking about poimen. Any idea? What's pastor? What is a pastor? He's a shepherd. A shepherd. And so the work of a pastor to manage, to preside over, it's like a presiding officer over the sheep, the shepherd. A verb, proestemi, translated ruleth, it means to protect, to superintend, and to guide. Now it's not a word, it's not a noun, it's not a noun form of it, but that's what a pastor does, to protect, superintend, to guide. Also, it's translated are over, A-R-E, over in Romans 12, 8 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 12. Hagiomahi is a word, a verb. It says to have rule over. That's how it's translated. It means to lead, to rule, to command, to have authority over. So you put all of these words together to find out what Titus needs to look for. This is what an elder was. This is the definition of his office and the description of his tasks, his calling. The words are used interchangeably even in a number of verses, like 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4, and Titus 1, 5 to 7, and Acts 20, and verses 17 to 28. So all of them kind of go together. It's talking about the same office. Therefore, Titus is instructed to ordain pastors or elders or bishops who might be described as men who see that things done by others are done correctly. You can see how that's necessary, right? Preside over the assembly, to protect, to superintend, to guide, to lead, to rule, to command, to have authority over, and to manage. That's how those words are defined. Titus was to ordain them in every city. Literally, it means city to city, from one city to the next city. There must have been several young churches on the island already, we would assume. It's 156 miles long. At the widest point, it's 30 miles. And the narrowest point, you would say, would be about 7 miles across the island. It contained 100 cities. 100 cities in that little bit. Just, they're small villages. But potentially every one of them could have a pastor, right? The furthest apart would be 150 miles apart. So you're going to have a lot of churches in 150 miles. So he must ordain elders in every city. Paul says, the end of verse 5, as I appointed thee. That's what I told you to do, Titus. Now, Titus hadn't forgotten what he's supposed to do, but while he's out there ordaining these elders, somebody might say, who gave you the authority to do this? And he could pull out his letter and show them. You see, it's a good tool for him. This was written for the sake of those whom Titus may have to explain and give some explanation of the authority that he was vested in him. The next thing, Paul gives him the qualifications of the men he's to be looking for. So he's given a description of their office. Now he tells what kind of men they need to be. This is important. We look at this when you're looking for a pastor in a church. You need to be looking at the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, because it talks a lot about the qualifications of a bishop. Now, this could be boring to you if you just think to yourself, well, you know, we're not looking for a pastor. I don't need to know this now. But I would suggest to you that whatever a pastor ought to be an example of, he's being an example of that for the members of a church. So whatever's required of a pastor is also required of everybody, but he ought to be an example of these things. So as we talk about the qualifications of a bishop or an elder, you need to think about you. These ought to be true in your life, unless obviously it's not, because it has to do with a pastor, but you'll see that. First of all, we ought to be blameless. Pastors and Christians ought to be blameless. Unquestionable integrity is what that means. Unquestionable integrity. So nobody should be able to say something about Pastor so-and-so and make it stick. There shouldn't be anything that's provable, that's evil about him. He needs to have unquestionable integrity. But so do you. So do you need this integrity. This does not mean that he has no critics or enemies, right? Because pastors do have enemies. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. All manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Blessed are you." So there'll be people who don't like us. Okay, that's not what it's saying when it says blameless. It does not mean that we have no sin, right? If that were the case, you couldn't find a pastor, because there is no perfect people. There are no perfect people, I should say. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there's still minor infractions in every believer, right? We still have the old flesh, but the difference in a pastor, or should I say, a dedicated, personally practicing holiness, a person doing that would confess his sins before God quickly and forsake them and apologize to any person that he had wronged. And there should be restitution if it's applicable to the circumstances. So not sinless, but who keeps himself clean, or herself, because this is for everybody. This next one is not. A husband of one wife. There are a lot of common interpretations of this. I'll share a few with you. Somebody says, well, that means he has to have a wife. You can't have a preacher if he doesn't have a wife. But this reasoning would also suggest, if we continue, it talks about having his kids in order, so he must have a wife and kids. I think we should probably lay that aside, especially since Paul encouraged celibacy and was himself never married. It would seem unlikely that he taught that. So we'll throw that interpretation out. Somebody else said, well, he's not to be divorced. And we know that God hates divorce, right? For the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. Malachi 2 and verse 16. I believe God even forbids it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, And then in verse 11, the latter part, it says, "And let not the husband put away his wife." So divorce, what's the problem? I mean, get over it, right? The problem is it represents failure in the family. It may be one person's fault more than the other, but I can guarantee you this. Most of the time, it's both people's fault. Divorce mars the God-ordained picture of Christ's relationship with His bride, the church, which in Ephesians chapter 5, it is very clearly presented that that was God's intent when he instituted marriage. So we'll keep that one. We'll just kind of compile a list here. Must not be remarried after divorce. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7:11, "But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So divorce and remarriage, we would just say, well, that's sort of a double whammy. They're a double disqualification, but we'll talk about that. Number four, they must not be remarried after the death of a first wife. That's probably not true in light of 1 Corinthians 7:39, where it says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry, to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. That was used there as an illustration of something. But it takes away all the punch of the illustration if we interpret it any different than it sounds. And so we won't consider that one as part of the qualifications of an elder. Another one says, must not have more than one wife. To have more than one would be polygamy. That's easy to prove scripturally. And number six, and the last one that we'll talk about, must be faithful and a moral husband. And we'll keep that one as well. So let's put it all together. What do we have left when you go through the list? Titus is looking for men, pastors and elders, that they must be one woman men, or we might say one woman's man. That might be a good way to think of it. Not divorced. Not divorced in remarriage, not a polygamist or an adulterer, and must be faithful and moral in his relationship with his own wife. Again, it's no more true. This is no more true for a pastor than it is you men. No more true for a pastor or men than it is for you ladies. Of course, not married to a wife, but to a husband. So even this, there's an implication here for all of us. We're believers. We're Christians. Christ-like. This is how Christ would have his elders. This is how Christ would have his followers. We continue here in the list, having faithful children, it says. Now certainly young children should be in subjection to their fathers. Certainly they should. He needs to be, according to 1 Timothy, this elder needs to be one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Just sort of a sister passage to this one here in Titus. When Paul was walking on the face of the earth, when they ordained elders, they were called elders a lot of times because they were elder. They were older men. That was the case then. Not so many young men. They would be considered novices. And so older men would have older children, right? Does this apply to the older children? That's much debated. Much debated. I think it could. It could apply to older children. This verse is saying that these older children then would need to be believers. They would need to be saved. Think of the disadvantage it would be on an island that's 136 miles long and 30 miles wide if the pastor's son were still a pagan. Think about that in 2024. It's not a good testimony, is it? It says children not accused of riot or unruly. And again, if younger children are sowing their wild oats while they're still young and not willing to submit to their parents' authority while they're in home, their father is disqualified from the office. That's easy. We know that. But what if these are describing older children? Riot could be defined, abandon the faith, living as if there were no God or that they're not saved. And unruly could mean rebellious against God's authority over them and their lives, whatever that authority may be. So there's some broad connotation to the words that are used here. They would apply, in a sense, to younger children or older children. And they apply to you as well and to me. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. So let's just look at those one at a time. Blameless as stewards. Stewards, what's a steward? That's somebody appointed over a particular task, generally involving things of value. A lot of times in scriptures, in Bible times, stewards were trusted slaves, even in Paul's day. Trusted slaves, able men placed over an estate to serve their master by managing it, by managing the estate. In the case of a bishop, he's managing something much more important than money or an estate, isn't he? He's managing the church, which belongs to God. And they need to be accountable to him, to God, for the way they manage his church. As stewards, they obviously would need to be not self-willed, it says in verse 7. That would be self-pleasing, sort of an arrogant attitude. It's sort of like putting themselves for it's about me. You don't want a pastor like that, but none of us should be that way. They're not called to build a legacy for themselves. The Bible says, also in verse 7, not soon angry, quick-tempered, gets mad easily, not given to wine. Now, the word wine translates a lot of Hebrew and Greek words in the Bible, and those words represent everything from grapes still hanging on the vine. That's as fresh as you get, right? To strong fermented drink. Now, I personally believe that the Lord never advocated drinking fermented beverage because it's not good for you, and He would never condone such a thing. A lot of people disagree with that, and maybe you've never heard that before, or never considered it before, but you ought to. There's some good books to read. You say, doesn't the Bible say this in this place, and doesn't it say that in another place? And there are answers to those questions in the context in which they're written. At any rate, this man is not to be known as a drinker. As a drinker. It goes on to say he should not be a striker. That's somebody who's quarrelsome, looking for a fight, ready to throw a punch if need be, whether it be with words or his fist. Not a striker. Not given to filthy lucre, verse 7. Not driven by a desire for money or shameful gain. An honest person, we would say. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, it says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which is also a pastoral epistle, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain you can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, not given to filthy lucre. Is that good for everybody? Well, certainly it is. Money's not so important. How much do you want? How much money do you want? I would answer, just enough. I don't know how much. I can't put a dollar figure. Just enough to live to the end, that's all. I don't care if I don't have a big bank account or a lot of things. And we have to have that opinion of things because a lot of people's God is their money. We need to be different from that. Verse 8 continues, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. A lover of hospitality translates just two Greek words. One means generous, the other means stranger. So a lover of strangers is the idea. A breach of this requirement might be seen in the way a pastor drives when he's not in his town or when he's out here. Is he kind to people? Does he nod and motion them on? Or does he blow the horn and step on the gas? You know, it's that kind of spirit, that kind of spirit that's not good. A lover of good men, lover of good and those that do good, we could say. It's revealed by what he says and what he does and who he does it with. A lover of good. Sober. It's talking about curbing desires and impulses. Self-control, maybe. Control of his own mind. Serious about spiritual things. You need to be serious when spiritual things are brought up. It's not a joke. Sober. Able to prioritize the affairs of life, be level-headed. Says a lot of it's a rich word. The word just means to conduct, to have conduct that meets the approval of the divine judge. God always applies His laws to everybody, the same. The same laws to every individual, and so we're somebody that considers that. Probably has to do with his relationship with others, this idea of just, and then holy, having to do with his relationship to the Lord. Conduct that observes the ordinances of the Lord. And then lastly, in verse 8, it says temperate. That's self-control in passion and appetite. Self-control in passion and in appetite. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So holding fast to the word that he's been taught, not departing from the doctrine. I'll tell you, there is a temptation to do that to many people, and they're overcome by their temptation. For what purpose? Popularity mostly. We've got a lot of empty chairs here. Wouldn't it be great to have this church filled? There's a way to do that, but you wouldn't like it because it wouldn't be the same church. We need to hold fast to the doctrines, to the words of God. This will be a man of deep biblical convictions. And why? Last part of verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So he's a teacher and a defender of the Scriptures. He will exhort those who accept the Word of God with sound and helpful doctrine. And he'll convince those who are not with sound and helpful doctrine. So pastors are not super Christians. That's not what he's saying. The elders that Titus will be looking for, they'll just be men. But they'll be Christian men who, when you watch them, they look like Christians. They will be exemplary in these qualifications, these characteristics of a Christ-loving Christian. These qualifications are not a special set of rules, though. Every time you read them, you need to think this. These are for you, too. But a pastor certainly ought to be doing these things. And if he loves the word, he'll be able to convince those who don't. It's required that they should be examples of everything good that a Christian should be. This is Titus. Over in 1 Timothy, there are qualifications, a lot of the same, and a few different ones as well. And also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are qualifications for a deacon. I want you to hear how alike they sound. You can turn back to 1 Timothy. We're leaving Titus for tonight. Chapter 3 and verse 8. I'm not going to take the time necessarily to comment on these, but you're going to see some of the same things. Maybe some of the different ones we'll comment on just a little bit. 1 Timothy 3:8, it says, "Likewise must a deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mysteries of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So there are just a few different words, especially in the first verses there. Grave, that's grave is reverence. Deserving of respect, honorable, an honorable man. Not double-tongued is here, saying one thing to a person and another thing to another person, not given to wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mysteries of the faith in a pure conscience. That would be a clean life before God. The talk and the walk are the same. They have to be proven first. That's true with a pastor as well. A history of faithfulness. Before you call a pastor, there needs to be a history of faithfulness. And so you need to ask those questions. It may not be on the resume. Let the office of deacon be found. Let the office of a deacon being found blameless, it says. So again, nobody has an accusation that will stick. That's a deacon. That's a pastor. Brothers and sisters, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. We all need these things. And we thank Titus for being used of the Lord to write down his words for us tonight. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege of speaking, telling people, "Thus saith the Lord." Lord, I do it because I'm called to be a pastor, but we all need to do it because we're Christians. And we've all been commissioned to go out and tell the words that we have heard, to answer those who look at our lives and question, "How's it so? How can this be? What is it about you?" that we can give them an answer. Humbly, with a sweet spirit, tell them about our Lord Jesus. Father, help us to do this. Help us all, men, women, young people, help us all to consider the opportunity of knowing you now and being used of you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.